We're resuming a series of talks from 1 Samuel, and we're just working our way through each chapter at a time. And the series of the talks is titled The Kings and I, because this book, the book of 1 Samuel, is really all about kings. It's about God as king, about Israel's first king, Saul and David, and ultimately about the king of the universe, Jesus. But as we come to God's word, let's pray and ask for him to help us pay attention. Lord God, there are some of us here today, perhaps all of us, for whom our hearts are tempted to wander away from you and to trust in vain and empty things that cannot save. So we ask, please, that you would use your word today to strengthen our faith in you, to turn our eyes back to you as our only King and our only Saviour. Father, please use this word to renew in us your kingdom today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you see as the defining moments of your life? Now, we all have those kind of moments, those events in your personal history that define and shape who you are. If someone were writing a biography, these would be the chapter headings. These would be the things that must be included no matter what else was left out. Now, for those of you who are Christians, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, obviously one of your defining moments will be to do with how you came to be a Christian. Perhaps you grew up not believing in Jesus, and at some point you heard the gospel, you put your faith in Christ and became a believer. Or perhaps the defining moment for you is that you were raised in a Christian home and your parents faithfully taught you of Jesus as you grew up. But I want to talk about another defining moment in my life. It was when I was in year five at high school, year five at school, and it was about that time that we had all begun to grow a bit image conscious. And guys had started to notice girls. And in particular, my group of friends at the time, Chris, Jamie and Hamish, we'd all started to notice girls and had started to get a bit cool. And so what do you do at the year five dance? Like when you start to notice girls and you're image conscious and you want to be cool and, what you wear to the year five dance could in fact be a defining moment in your life. This sartorial decision could be something that determines the direction of your social life for the rest of your school career. Well, whether or not I was aware of the significance of my choice of clothing, this is in fact what I decided to wear. Yes, it is true. I wore my ninja suit. And you can imagine the direction my social life took in school from that point on. Well, I wonder, what are the defining moments in your... Now, some of you, maybe two or three here, are thinking, Mum's pretty cool. But everyone else, I've just plunged in your estimation. Anyway, I want you to take a moment and just discuss with the person sitting next to you, what's a defining moment in your life? It can be something sort of lighthearted like that, or it might be something weighty, I don't mind. But just chat for a moment. What's a defining moment in your life? Away you go. Okay, well, I might interrupt there. I'm sure I'm stopping some of you mid-story. Jen asked me, did you hire that or did you own it? No, I owned it. And my friend Jeremy Tang and I, we both turned up in our ninja suits. And I had my first girlfriend at age 21. Gives you some idea of mine. Now, you might like to, after the talk today, a bunch of us will head down for lunch in the Brennan Room, and you might like to ask one another, what was your defining moment, if you didn't get to hear it then. But people, we have defining moments in our lives, don't we? But so do nations. Nations have defining moments, so do civilizations. And one thing historians do is try to make sense of the present in terms of the past. So they'll sift through the past and try and work out how are events connected. What are the defining moments that have shaped history and shaped the way things are today? And here in 1 Samuel chapters 8 to 12, we are at a defining moment in Israel's history. Israel, if you like, they're coming up with a new constitution. Their entire system of government is being overhauled. It's the transition from the occasional leadership under judges who were sent by God and empowered by God's Spirit as need for them arose, that occasional leadership under judges, to the permanent arrangement of a monarchy. And because it's such a pivotal moment, in fact, because Israel's history is the history of God bringing salvation to the world, it's also a pivotal moment for not just Israel, but all humanity. And because of its significance, it takes five chapters of the Bible to really recount this moment in history, chapters 8 through 12. So if you look with me, just flick back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. This verse describes life, what it's like for Israel under the judges. So 7:15, Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. There's some verses that follow. There's a summary of Samuel as judge. But now turn to 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. See, there's a summary of Saul as king. And in between those two summaries, we have this transition. And there are five events, really. And because of the length and because of the complexity of this account, some Bible commentators look at these chapters 8 through 12 and think what's happened is that there are several conflicting accounts of how the monarchy arose in Israel. And some of them are positive about the monarchy, some of them are negative about the monarchy, and they've just mashed them together and it doesn't really work. But I think when you read it carefully, you can see that it does work. And these five major events belong together as a whole. So for the first event was in chapter 8, and in chapter 8, Israel asked the judge Samuel to give them a king. They demanded a king. And in doing so, 8 verse 7 tells us, they had rejected God as their king. Why were they rejecting God as their king? Well, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, it's because they want to be like all the other nations. So they're rejecting God. They want to be just like any other nation with a king like the other nations. Chapter 8 is really a story of Israel and Samuel, and in this story, Israel fails. The second event is in chapter 9, verse 1, through to chapter 10, verse 16. And it's really a story of Samuel and Saul. And in this story, Saul fails. Now, in 9 verse 16, God tells the prophet Samuel to anoint Saul as leader over his people Israel, because Saul's the one who'll deliver his people from the hand of the Philistines. Now, one of the curious features of this event, this section, 9:1 to 10:16, is that nowhere does the word king occur. Saul isn't called king. God doesn't say king. The prophet Samuel doesn't say king. Saul, rather, is leader of God's people. And Saul in chapter 10 is given God's word. He's given some signs confirming God's word. He's given God's spirit. And Samuel sends this new leader, Saul, back to his hometown, Gibeah, where there's a Philistine outpost, an enemy garrison. And Samuel says, get to work, Saul. And Saul does nothing. He doesn't raise a sword. He doesn't even lift a finger against the enemy. And 10 verse 16 leaves us with this tantalising statement when Saul's uncle challenges him, what has the prophet Samuel said to you? The end of 10:16, he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. See, there's our first two events, chapter 8, Israel's failure, chapters 9, the first half of chapter 10, Saul's failure, and that brings us to our third event, and we're going to look at the third, fourth and fifth in this talk today. Our third event, chapter 10, verse 17, at Mizpah, where the people proclaim Saul as king. Now, as we come to this event, though, I want you to pretend that you don't know what follows. I want you to imagine that you don't know the rest of the story and that you're actually standing there that day, summoned by the prophet Samuel to Mizpah. Imagine, what are you expecting? What are you feeling as you stand there that day? How are you feeling if you're one of the elders of Israel? So your last encounter with Samuel was in chapter 8, when you demanded a king. And in no uncertain terms, Samuel told you that your demand for a king was wicked, that you were forsaking God, you were rebelling against him. And then having told you that, Samuel sent you away back to your home. How are you feeling if you're there as one of the elders? Or how are you feeling, what about if you're Saul? How are you feeling if you're Saul? Your last encounter with Samuel was at the beginning of chapter 10, where Samuel promised you the gift of God's Spirit. He prophesied over you. He told you that you were the leader of God's people. And yet when you went back home, you did nothing. And you said nothing. How are you feeling if you're Saul? Now here with fresh ears, what took place at Mizpah? 10 verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. How are you feeling if you're Saul? Now that word chosen there, in verses 20 and 21, is literally the word captured, but it's kind of a Hebrew idiom. To be chosen or captured in that sense means to be selected by lot. How are you feeling if you're Saul? As gradually this national lottery has narrowed down on you, are you feeling a little nervous? Well, I think you probably should be. Because this scene at Mizpah feels ominously familiar. Once before in Israel's history, God had asked that Israel present themselves before him, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, person by person. It was in Joshua chapter 7 when Israel could not stand against their enemies because they had violated the Lord's covenant. So someone had taken treasure that God had devoted to destruction. And here's what God told Joshua to say to the people at that time. Joshua 7 verse 14. Look up on the screen. "In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. The family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who's caught with a devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." I wonder if Saul had this event in mind that day at Mizpah. If so, he took the only sensible course of action. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 21. "Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen, but when they looked for him, he was not to be found." He did exactly what I would have done if I were in his sandals. He got the heck out of there. But it's kind of hard to hide from God. Verse 22, "So they inquired further of the Lord, 'Has the man come here yet?' And the Lord said, 'Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage.' Then they ran and brought him out." And now something surprising happens. Probably not what Saul was expecting, probably not what the people were expecting. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king." Now notice who says what here in these verses. Samuel says, "This is the man the Lord has chosen." See, once again, neither Samuel nor God use the word king. But they say, "This is God's chosen one." And the people say, "Long live the king." They hail him as their king. And so we have in these two verses, side by side, God's choice and Israel's choice. The man God has chosen, and yet the king Israel would choose for themselves. the tallest man in Israel, head above the others. No one like him among all the people. In fact, these verses emphasize that all Israel is united in these things. In Hebrew, the phrase "all the people" is repeated five times in verses 23 to 25. He's a head taller than all the people. Samuel said to all the people, "There's no one like him among all the people." Then all the people shouted. Then Samuel dismissed all the people. This is the collective choice of Israel. This is our king. And in verse 25, Samuel establishes a new constitution in Israel. He explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. That word kingship there is the same as the word kingship in verse 16, word kingdom. It's going to come up once again in the next chapter. And literally there, the regulations of the kingship is something like the justice of the kingdom. Now, what is the justice of the kingdom that Samuel explained to the people and then deposited before the Lord? One option is that the kinds of things that Samuel had said about kings in chapter 8. So you might remember, if you were here and we looked at that chapter, Samuel had said, "Why are you asking for a king? You know what a king's going to do? He's going to take. He'll exploit you. That's what the kings like the nations do." Is that the justice of the kingdom that Samuel deposited before the Lord? Well, I don't think so. That doesn't sound like the kind of constitutional document that you'd write up and present to God. I think more likely it was something like this. Words God had spoken earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 17. It'll come up on the screen. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us.'" That's exactly what had happened, isn't it? 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 15, "Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who's not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It's to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." So can you see there are two very profound ways in which Israel's king was not to be like the kings of other nations, despite what the people had asked for. Firstly, he was not to take. Not to take horses and wives and treasure and accumulate all this for themselves. And note, their horses are sort of the backbone of the military strength of a nation. But Israel's king was not to rely on horses and amass great armies and wealth for himself. Secondly, he was not a law unto himself, but he sat under the law of God. Before God, the king was just one brother among many brothers, bound to fear God and listen to his word. And after Samuel explains the justice of the kingdom, I wonder, is the people's enthusiasm for their new king somewhat diminished? Now, is this the kind of king they wanted? Now, to be sure, in verse 26, there are some valiant men who accompany Saul back to Gibeah, men whose hearts God had touched. But there are also in verse 27 some troublemakers, some worthless men. And they say, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. Literally, that word troublemakers is the phrase sons of Belial, sons of worthlessness. The same description that is given of the priest Eli's wretched sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2, sons of worthlessness. And they despise the king. "How can this fellow save us?" Now, I wonder which of these two responses, verse 26 or verse 27, is going to prevail in Israel. Will it be that of those whose hearts God has touched who go with Saul, or will it be those who think, how can this fellow save us? Well, let's read on and we'll see. Chapter 11, we're up to our next event. At Jabesh Gilead, God brings salvation through the king. 11 verse 1. Nachash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you. Now what's going on here? Here's a map that's going to come up on the screen. Where that chapter, the event we've just looked at Mizpah occurred, that's the lower arrow there, you'll see Mizpah, and Saul's hometown of Gibeah is near there. Up the top, the higher arrow, near the Jordan River, you'll see just on the east side of the river, there's Jabesh Gilead, and over to the east of Israel's territory is the country of Ammon. So the Ammonites have invaded Israel and besieged the city of Jabesh Gilead. And what do the people of Jabesh Gilead do? How do they respond to this threat? Well, their first response is to say to Nachash, the king, the Ammonite king, make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you. Their first response is to say, oh, we'll give up membership in Israel. We'll have you as our king, Nachash. Verse 2, but Nachash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. See, Nachash isn't just interested in Jabesh Gilead. He's the enemy of all Israel. His intention is to bring disgrace, to bring reproach, shame on the entire nation. So what happens next? Verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. Have you noticed that neither God nor Saul seem to be anywhere on their mind? They don't ask God to save them, which is the normal thing Israel should do in a situation like this. And what's more, they seem to even have forgotten about Saul. They want to send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel in case maybe there's someone who can come and save them. And look what happens when those messengers do reach Saul's hometown in Gibeah. Verse 4. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. They report this message and all the people of Gibeah weep. And what's more, when does this report take place? Well, it takes place while Saul himself is absent. Verse 5, Saul's still out in the fields. No one says, hang on, isn't this the kind of thing that Saul's supposed to deal with now? Shouldn't we tell Saul about it? In fact, Saul in verse 5, he has to ask what's wrong before he gets to hear what's happened at Jabesh. Friends, this is a staggering situation. In fact, it's even more staggering when we realise another way the events of chapters 8 through 12 are linked. So in chapter 8, there are several reasons why the elders of Israel ask for a king. One is that they want to be like the nations. One is that Samuel, the judge, the prophet, has grown old, and Samuel's sons are perverting justice. They don't walk in their father's way. But another reason in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20, is that they want a king who will fight their battles. That's why they ask for a king. Someone that's going to fight their battles. Now, what battles is it that they're hoping their king will fight for them? Well, you see that in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12. But when you saw that Nachash, the king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, can you see what's happening following this? Nachash, the king of the Ammonites, started to move into Israelite territory, threatening this invasion. And rather than trust God to save them, Israel asked for a king who would go and fight their battles. God chose Saul. Israel hailed him as king. Then Nachash, king of the Ammonites, besieged Jabesh Gilead. And no one thinks to say, hey, what about Saul? Friends, it just seems ludicrous. But I wonder, can you see how crazy this seems? Can you wonder, are we really any different? See, how often when we are facing hardship and trouble, do we despair of God's help? How often do we forget to look to his promises? How often do we look somewhere else for aid and support when we're in our time of need? Remember the words of the hymn? What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. See, we're no different. I mean, it just seemed obvious what Israel needed to do here, and friends, it's obvious what we need to do when we're in times of hardship, but I wonder if sometimes we're a bit like Israel. Well, anyway, Israel, back to us. Well, Israel is threatened by their enemies. They've forgotten God. They seem to have forgotten the king that they themselves had demanded for this very purpose. What's going to happen next? Verse 6, 1 Samuel 11, verse 6. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people and they turned out as one man. See, Saul calls together an army. Volunteers from all the tribes of Israel gathered together as one man. And in verse 8, he musters them at Bezek, which is just across the Jordan River, on the west side of the Jordan River from Jabesh. But notice that it's not Saul's skill as a general that gathers this army. It's not Saul's great charisma as a leader that brings about this response. It's God's doing. Verse 6. The Spirit of God came upon Saul in power. Verse 7. The terror of the Lord fell on the people. See, both king and people are moved by God, stirred up by God. And so they gather at Bezek, and in verse 9 they say to the messengers who'd come, say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be saved. And verse 11, Saul divides his army into three divisions, and they march through the night, cross the Jordan River, and in the early hours of the morning, somewhere between 2 and 6 a.m., they come into the Ammonite camp, and there is a great slaughter. The Ammonites are scattered and no two of them are left together. And suddenly the people of Israel have changed their tune. Verse 12. The people then said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we will put them to death. See, suddenly everyone wants to distance themselves from that kind of response that said, surely how can Saul save us? Even though no one thought of him in the crisis. But look at Saul's response, verse 13. But Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has saved Israel. This isn't a day for killing Israelites. This isn't a day for brother to fight against brother. This is a day of salvation. This is a day of mercy. At this point, let me just draw together a few threads we've seen so far by pointing out a chain of verses to you through this chapter. It's kind of, I think it will be clear when we look at these verses together. Chapter 10, verse 18 and 19. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saved you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you've said no, set a king over us. 10, verse 27. But some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? 11 verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to save us, we'll surrender to you. 11 verse 9. they told the messengers, say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be saved. 11 verse 13. This day the Lord has saved Israel. Do you see the question these chapters are raising? Can God really save? And can he save by the man he's chosen? Can he save by the hand of Saul? It's to that question that Samuel redirects the people in our final scene at Gilgal. So we're up to that next point on your outline, Gilgal, renewing the kingdom. And here we're going to pause over verses chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. And I want you to consider a modified NIV translation. It's going to come up on the screen because I want to show how some things are emphasised. So look at the words on the screen there. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal and there they made Saul king in the presence of the Lord in Gilgal. And they sacrificed their fellowship offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Notice three things that are emphasised. And one of them is pretty obvious, isn't it? The place, Gilgal. Just keep them emphasised again and again. What's the significance of Gilgal? Well, in Joshua chapter 4, this was the place where Israel first camped when they crossed the Jordan River, as they were entering the Promised Land. This was the place when at Gilgal, Joshua set up 12 stones as a reminder that God had dried up the Jordan River, just as he dried up the Red Sea, so that they could cross on dry land, that God was giving them this land that he'd promised them. And what's more, the Lord told Joshua to name that place Gilgal, to give it its name, Gilgal, because the word Gilgal means roll. And the Lord had rolled away the approach of Egypt from them. He'd rolled away the disgrace of being enslaved by Egypt. And once more in these chapters, God had rolled away reproach and disgrace from Israel. That disgrace that's threatened in chapter 11, verse 2. And so Samuel takes them back to the beginning, to Gilgal. And the second thing I want you to notice about these verses, maybe the next slide, Jen, is that phrase, renew the kingship, or renew the kingdom. That key word again that we've noticed a couple of times already. Samuel says, this is going to be a new start for the kingdom. But what is the kingdom that needs to be renewed? Well, it's a question that's answered when you notice thirdly, next slide, the emphasis in these verses on the presence of the Lord. They made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. They sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord. So it's not primarily Saul's kingdom that needs to be renewed. It's God's kingdom. And that's the point of the speech in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now, we don't have time to look at the details, but I just want to pick up some highlights. Thanks for that, Jen. Verse 2. So 1 Samuel chapter 12, we're just going to look at some highlights, fly through it. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 2. Samuel says, the situation in Israel has changed. At the end of verse 2, you see he says, I have been your leader from my youth until this day. That's the old situation. But now there's a new situation. Start of verse 2, now you have a king as your leader. See, the situation has changed from judge to king. The transition to a new constitution is complete. But Saul goes on to say, remember how you got here. Remember how you got to this point. It is God who is your true king, and the way you got, it's God who gives you leaders when you need them. And the way you got here was by rejecting God as your king. Look at what God is. Verse 6, Samuel says, it's the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Verse 11, the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and all the judges right down to Samuel. And he, the Lord, delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you live securely. See, remember how you got here, Israel. Remember it's the Lord who gives you leaders and the Lord who saves you. Verse 12, but when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now he is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. See, remember how you got here. Verse 17. Realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. The situation has changed. Remember how you got here. But what now? What now? This is the next point of Samuel. Does this mean things are finished between Israel and God? That they've rejected their divine king in asking for a king like the nations? Well, absolutely not. Rather, Samuel points them back to trust in God and obedience to him. Look at verse 19. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. See, finally they repent of their evil in asking for a king. Verse 20, do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, because nor can they rescue you, because they're useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Do you see what they were doing in asking for a king? Verse 21. You were turning away after useless things. The word idols isn't there in the Hebrew, and this, the word useless literally is the word empty. It's the same word as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, before God created anything, when there's just emptiness. In asking for a king, you are turning away from your divine king to empty things, which can't save, which can't do you any good, which are useless. They're empty. But God isn't empty. He can do you good. He can deliver you. He saved you before without a king. He saved you now through a king. But it is always and only God who saves. So don't turn away from him. Yahweh is your true king. And this is a message that applied as much to Saul as it did to the people. Samuel says to Saul as much as he says to the people, don't cease to trust and obey God. He will not reject his people. See, friends, what is it that needed to happen for the kingdom to be renewed? Well, nothing needed to happen to God. He was king and is king and always remains king. But something needed to happen to Saul. Saul's kingship needed to be put squarely where it belonged, in the presence of the Lord. And what's more, something needed to happen to the people. They needed to repent of their rejection of God as king and stop turning away after empty things that can't save. Renewing the kingdom meant for Israel that they renew their trust in God. It meant renewing not Saul's kingdom, but renewing the kingdom of God. Now, I wonder whether God has put this passage before us today because it's time for some of us to renew the kingdom of God. Because it's true, isn't it? We are no different from Israel, and we are so like them in many ways. How easily our hearts wander away after empty things which neither profit nor save. You know, maybe that's even what brought you to this university, just as it's what brought Saul to the throne. Maybe you came here wandering after empty things that can't profit and save. Maybe you came here in pursuit of feelings of self-worth that you thought your degree would give you. Maybe you came here in pursuit of money and security. Maybe you came here in pursuit of a high-status career. Have you fixed your hopes on these things? Maybe some of them have let you down. Maybe you've failed some of your courses. Maybe your degree has proved to be disappointing. Friends, you stand at the beginning of your adult life. The course of your life will be determined by what you hope for and what you hope in. Israel hoped to be like the nations, and they placed their hope in a human king. And when they got their human king, and they saw that humanly speaking he wasn't that impressive, that Saul as Saul couldn't save anything and anyone, they lost hope. The course of your life will be determined by what you hope for and what you hope in. Let me ask you, do you need to go back to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom of God? Do you need to go back to the beginning and learn to trust God all over again? What's our beginning? You know where it is. It's the cross. Do you need to go back to the cross where God's anointed one gave up his life? Do you need to go back to Golgotha where our king was enthroned in the presence of the Lord? Do you need to go back to our day of mercy, our day of grace, the day when the Lord accomplished salvation? Come, brothers. Come, sisters. Let us go back to Jesus and there renew the kingdom. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, our hearts can be so quick to wander after empty things that cannot save. We can be so ready to trust in things that are powerless to help us. Father, we pray that this day and every day of our lives you will keep leading us back to the cross. We pray that you would show us there our King and our Saviour, and that our hopes may be fixed in him. We thank you that he is good and that his salvation is sure. In his name we pray. Amen.